Well, thank you so much, Irene, for reading so well to us. And do keep that passage open in front of you. And as we go through this, I'll be also referring to many other passages, and we'll try and bring them onto the screen as we go through tonight. I don't know how you came to learn about prayer. There's lots of different ways that I guess that we can learn about prayer. One of them is a bit like this, isn't it? It's the prayers around the table just before you come to eat, as you say, grace. And, you know, so thank you for our food. Amen. That's it. Over and done with. Or maybe if you go to some people's houses, then you get rather more of a sermonette before your tea, and you're just worried about your tea going cold. I remember the first time I went to Anne's parents' house, and I hadn't really heard a lot of these and thous in prayer before. I was a bit shocked about that, but I also didn't realise that someone could pray for quite so long before you actually ate, as it did in that house. I was rather shocked by it. And so you might have learnt from maybe Grace. You might have learnt, I guess, from the kind of prayers that you do your parents have done with you as children. And so you'll know the kind of thing, you know, so let's pray tonight before we go to sleep. And you pray the kind of God bless mummy and daddy and my brother and my sister, though I don't really want to pray that for her, and the cat, you know, amen, that's it. And we're over and done with. I still graphically remember myself praying exactly that prayer. The cat was called Lucy, by the way, but that's another story. I'm graphically praying that prayer. The one that sticks most in my mind, though, was when I was at school. I went to Methodist College Belfast, which is just as posh as it sounds. And it was a Methodist college, and then it was turned into a school for the children of Methodist ministers. And that was long before, but it still had a Methodist influence upon it. And so every assembly, and you did these grand assemblies where you had this very huge hall, which would get half the school in. The school was extremely large. And so you had this massive, this pipe organ. I know people think it's big. It's nothing compared to the one we had in our school. It was massive. So you had the organ playing. You had everybody singing the school anthem in Latin, as you did. And then the headmaster stood up, and he did the Lord's Prayer. And you could have not said the Lord's Prayer in a more boring tone of voice, possibly, than he ever did. And so that's how I learnt the Lord's Prayer, was through that. The problem was that these disciples, when we come to look at prayer, also had very bad examples. If you were to look earlier in this passage, and you see the context of it, and we read from verse 5 on, which says, when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites. So in other words, who were they looking at? They were seeing these church leaders who would pray long prayers with big words and actually try and do their most to impress those around them. And Jesus was saying, look, don't be like that. If you go earlier to verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus expands that to other acts of righteousness as well. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousnesses in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So the whole point is that it's not about show. It's not about just doing something. It's not about just reciting the words. It's so much more than that. Now, of course, there's a parallel passage in Scripture when we come to the Lord's Prayer. If you were to turn to, I'm not going to turn you there today, but if you were to turn to Luke in chapter 11, you'll see that the disciples were watching Jesus as he prayed, and they came up to him, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Why did they say that? It was because there was something qualitatively different about the way in which Jesus prayed. Now, we don't know quite what that was, but we can guess, can't we? It was from the prayers we do have written about Jesus. There was an intimacy about them. There was an urgency about them. They were very personal prayers. And so instead of being distant and just saying a set of words which had been learnt, they were like a conversation, if you like, with one's father. They came in dependence of his father. And so there's so much of this that they saw in the Lord Jesus Christ, which they had not seen in any of these religious teachers. And they just wanted some of this. And so they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus gave them a prayer, this prayer we're going to look at over the next 4 weeks, to teach them to pray. Now, note what it says down here in verse 9. It says, "This then is how you should pray." The Greek there is really quite important. Not that you can read the Greek here, but there's two words there. It's hotos ouen, or ouen, but it depends on how you pronounce it. I don't know. Never did Greek, but it's hotos ouen. And they simply mean along these lines. That would be a better way of doing it. So pray along these lines. In other words, we are not supposed to take the words of these prayer and recite them. That's precisely what Jesus was saying. You should not be praying like. They are a guide to show us how to pray. These two Greek words are used elsewhere in the New Testament when the disciples, or rather when the authors of the New Testament epistles, are citing verses in the Old Testament but are not citing them word for word. And so it's rather like, as it says in, and they will actually paraphrase these passages. So the whole wording here is about a paraphrase, if you like, and we're supposed to take these words and we're supposed to use them to teach us to pray. It's rather actually more like a man who was a barber, and there was a man sitting in the seat in front of him about to be shaved, and as he was holding this razor to shave him, he realized that the man sitting in front of him was the man on the wanted posters all around. There was a grand reward for this person, dead or alive. And so he held there with a razor, and the books tell us he thought about what he should do next. But, you see, the man who was sitting there was Luther. And Luther had come in to be shaved. And he had seen something in Luther's life about a relationship with the Father which was so different, which was brought out in the prayer life and the way that he has prayed, that he said exactly the same words to Luther. He said, "Luther, can you teach me to pray?" And then proceeded to shave him. Luther went away and he wrote a little 16-page pamphlet, which you can still download from a PDF if you want to which is simply called A Simple Way to Pray. And what he does is he takes the words of the Lord's Prayer, plus also part of the Apostles' Creed, plus some of the Ten Commandments, and he says, take these things and use them as the framework for your prayer. So, for example, this is a bit which I copied out of Luther's A Simple Way to Pray. He says, for example, repeat one part of the Lord's Prayer as much as you wish, perhaps the first petition. He says, maybe go to Hallowed Be Thy Name and say, "Yes, Lord, dear Father, hallowed be your name, both in us and throughout the whole world. Destroy and root out all the abominations and adultery and heresy of the false teachers and fanatics who wrongly use your name and in a scandalous ways take it in vain and horribly blaspheme it. Dear Lord, convert and restrain them. Convert those who are still to be converted so that they can come with us and together we can hallow your name throughout the world." This is what he was teaching them to pray. So do you get the idea? The Lord's Prayer is not to be said, wrote it, although there is value in that because we can learn the framework, but certainly not within church. But it is the way in which we are to come to God and to use that as our framework for prayer. But what's one of the key lessons that we're going to learn tonight as we come to look at this passage? One of the key lessons is simply this. We have to see more of our God if we're going to pray effectively, if we're going to pray appropriately, if we're going to pray as God wants us. How does it start? Well, it starts Our Father. And we're going to look at these few words and see what God's wanting us to see, to see more of his character, to become convinced of his love, to hear his invitation to come and to pray together. Now just as a bit of framework for this, the Lord's Prayer has three parts to it. The first part is called the invocation. It's really basically the last bit of verse 9 through to verse 10. There's three petitions within it, three things which are asked. He prays for God's name, he prays for God's kingdom, and he prays for God's will. So they're all about what God would want to do in this world. And then the second part, verse 11 to 13, is the petition. Again, there's three things which are asked for. It's for food and forgiveness and protection. So three things which are manward. This is lovely, isn't it? Because when God is wanting us to come to prayer, he doesn't want to exalt prayer above what we are concerned about, but neither does he want to diminish it to below what God is concerned about. He wants us to mingle together the eternal and the earthly so that we're praying about all these things together. He mingles together the everyday and the glorious plan of salvation, and he wants us to be involved in every part of God's work. And so we're going to be looking at the first part, the invocation, today. But just to say, before that, there is also a bit of doxology, if you like. It's talking about God. And after it, there's also a bit of doxology. You wouldn't have read it as Irene was reading to us tonight, but it probably, if you look at the base or the footnotes in your Bible, you'll see the ending here, which appears in later manuscripts: "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." This is doxology, and the whole of the prayer is bookmarked, if you like, or bookended rather, by this doxology. It's all about God and his power and his will and his glory. So we're going to have a look at the first part, the invocation, and the first part of the doxology today. Now, there's a number of things I want you to see. Probably I haven't gone through these as we ought to have gone through, so excuse me while I move them forward. Here we are. Okay. Okay, Dan, if you see me, I miss them, then just bring them on. So first thing I want you to see is that we're invited to come to the Father. Actually, since doing these overheads, I've also changed my titles. I really want us to see not only that we come to the Father, but we have a merciful God. We have a merciful God who calls us into his presence. The first two words here are astonishing, aren't they? Now you say, well, no, they're not. They're obvious. But they're not obvious. They're astonishing. I did manage to get to Israel, and I'm sorry, I was told never to use any illustrations of going to Israel. Anyway, but I did manage to get to Israel in the summer. When I was at the Western Wall, I picked up a little leaflet, which was there by the lady who was putting shawls on everybody who came in inappropriately dressed. And there was a leaflet there which explained the importance of the Western Wall to non-Jewish people. And it was really interesting to read, because any time it came to talk about God's name, it did not put God's name in there. It put L and an underscore and D if it was talking Lord, or G and an underscore and D if it was talking about God, but it would not put God's name in there. Well, why is it? Well, of course, over time, because God's name is holy and proclaimed as holy, and he proclaims his name as holy, 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 they say we ought not to be using his name, and so they refuse to use God's name because it's too holy. The name Yahweh, the I am who I am, the name Adonai, the Lord himself, they won't use either of these things. And so to actually say our Father would be astonishing. In fact, it would be heretical. You probably remember that as Jesus was talking about his Father, which he talked about 72 times, by the way, in the New Testament, as Jesus was referring to his Father, then we read, of course, that people got upset about it. John chapter 5 and verse 18 tells us this, that he was even calling his God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They were angry about it because clearly this man could not be equal with God. And yet he comes here and he instructs us. He says, this is how you should pray, our Father. They are just two words, but aren't they amazing words? What do they remind us of? Well, there's all sorts of things that you could bring in here. But the one thing I want you to get from this is simply this. They remind us of our adoption. You are adopted into the family of God. It's amazing, isn't it, that once we were far off from God, once we were enemies of God, once we're under the kingdom of the ruler of the air, but now we've been brought near to God. And more than that, he calls us into his presence and he calls us into his family. We are children of the living God. It says in John chapter 1 and verse 2, to as many as received him, we have been given the right to become the children of God. In 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, it says this: what kind of love? What kind of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God? But that is what we are. And it should astound us. It should astound. What incredible mercy. And more than that, in Ephesians chapter 5, we read that we were predestined from before the beginning of time to be adopted into his family as children of God. And so we should come and we should be astounded by it, amazed and praising God about it. There's so many reasons that we could think about why we should be praising God. But because of his mercy towards us. We come to him when we come in prayer, and he is our Father. And he welcomes us into his presence. Now that term Father, if you know your scriptures, would take you back to Isaiah, where it was first used. In Isaiah chapter 64, we see God's verdict on his people who have turned their back on him and gone away into, and he's telling them they're going to go away into exile. And he tells them that they've sinned against him, and he's going to drive them away. He says this: no one calls on your name. No one tries to lay hold of you. You have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sin. But the very next verse says this: yet, O Lord, you are our Father. What does that mean? It means that we can come to him even if we failed him yet again. We can come to him even if our hearts feel so distant from him. We can come to him and we're welcomed into his presence. Why? Because he's our Father. He's adopted us into his family. And we deserve judgment, but we receive mercy. How can that be? But hallelujah, that is the truth. We come into his presence and he's full of mercy. We can come and we can praise and come confidently to him because of his love. It reminds us of Galatians in chapter 4 and verses 4 to 5. That might actually be on an overhead there, but there we are. Look at this. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. He's the same father as was the father of the prodigal son. And what happened when the prodigal son finally came back? The father ran down to him with open arms, put on that ring of sonship again, put on those sandals so that he was welcomed into the work of the family, put on that robe of righteousness so all his sins are forgotten. We can come confident and praising in his love. We can come confident and praising in his intimacy. That wonderful word, Abba. Our Father, we don't have anything quite like it. People say it's like Dad, but it's far more intimate than that. But what does it bring us back to? It takes us actually back in the Bible to the Garden of Eden, where Adam walked with the Lord. I love the picture when Adam is told to go and name the animals. And God doesn't go, off you go, name the animals, see how well you can do. He goes with him. And they name the animals together. This is our God who walks with us. And we come to him in prayer. It gives us that praise and confidence to come to him in prayer. And so I can come and pray at all times with every kind of supplication because he is my Father. And of course, it brings me praise and confidence in his delights. Have a look just on from Matthew in chapter 6 to Matthew in chapter 7 and verses 8 to 11. What does it say there? It says, which of you, if your son asks you for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake. If you then, who are evil, know how to give such good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Can I just say, you have a Father who is a how much more Father. How much more? How much more? We don't know what to ask for, do we? But the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. He speaks with the groans that we can't even speak. God knows our very thoughts. And how much more will he give us all that he longs for us to have? We can come with confidence because he is our Father. But you see, the important thing about this is not just that we are adopted into his family. But the important thing about being adopted in the family, sorry, not just the confidence of coming to him, the important thing about being adopted in his family is when you are adopted into a family, you become part of that family. And so you start to adopt the interests of that family. You start to adopt the lifestyle of that family. You start to have the same values as that family. And so as we come into adoption, into his family, what does he do? Well, he gives us a new nature. He gives us a new desire. He gives us a new heart. And so when we're coming to prayer, how do we pray? Well, it should change the whole way we pray, shouldn't it? We should be praying, and we naturally will want to pray. Lord, I want your will to be done. Why? Because I'm your child. I long that your will would be done. I want you to give me daily bread. Why? Not so that I can be fed, but so that I can feed others, so that I can live for you and honor you in every part of my life. You see, if we understand our adoption, it changes everything about us and leads us into the rest of this prayer. If he truly is our Father, then we will be praying that his kingdom will come, because his kingdom is the most important thing on our hearts. We'll be praying that his will be done, because we long that everybody would walk in the pleasure and perfection of his will. We'll be praying that it's done on earth as it is in heaven. We'd be praying that he gives us our daily bread. So that we can live for him. He forgives us our debts so that we can have a life which shines for him. We'd be praying that he leads us not into temptation, so we can demonstrate what it is to live the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Our Father is absolutely fundamental to coming to pray. If we have not understood what it means to be adopted into his family, then we cannot pray as we ought to pray. And so we need to dwell on this, don't we? My cousin's wife wasn't adopted, she was fostered. She was fostered by a number of loving families, but particularly for a very long time by a loving Christian family through which she came to know the Lord. It was interesting when I used to talk to her because she was really constantly felt unloved. You know, my father gave me away. And she just wanted to track down her real father. Well, she managed to track down a real father. It turned out her real father lived very local to where she had been living through most of her life. And as an adult, she tracked him down, arranged to go and visit him, rang the doorbell. Father opened the door, looked at her, slammed the door shut, and she was left there at the doorstep. And she said, at that time, I suddenly realized that I did not ever understand the privilege of being adopted into a family. She was only fostered, but it's like they adopt her. I've adopted into a family. I did not see the benefits that I was given from that family. I didn't understand the love that was there. And so she'd been living for years and years afterwards without the true gratitude that she ought to have, without really going back to those parents who looked after her so much for those years for their wisdom, to understand what they wanted her to do, what they thought was best for her. She didn't know the benefits of her parenthood, because she hadn't understood the reality of her adoption. Can I encourage you, brothers and sisters, dwell on this. We have one who is our Father. The wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, saying, he's not just my Father, he's your Father too. Come and know the benefits, the wonder of having a Heavenly Father. That's when we come into prayer that we start to see more of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ and express that to him. So we have a God. We have a God who is merciful. Secondly, we have a God who is majestic. God is majestic. And the call is to come to his throne, really here, to come to his throne. We have a Father who is in heaven. If we just had those words, our Father, we'd maybe have this idea of an old man in heaven who is smiling sweetly but a bit ineffective. And that's not what we're supposed to get. We're supposed to see that he's our Father, but also he's mighty. He's mighty to save. He's mighty in every aspect of his will and desire. And we're supposed to know them. Now, I was talking this morning, wasn't I, about my young grandchild who kind of, you know, he just expects you to catch him. We were out in the park this afternoon, and he just kind of threw himself off the end of a large climbing frame and kind of expected me to be there. As I said, not a wise move, but I did happen to be there for him. Now, my children no longer do that. I'm slightly glad of that because my son's taller than me. One of my other sons is much larger than me. Don't tell him I said that. and my daughters wouldn't trust me anyway. But you see, they understand my limitations, and so they wouldn't do those kind of things. But the whole point about having a father means that we can come and throw ourselves upon him, but only if he's mighty, only if he's over everything, only if we can trust him. You see, God is our Father who is in heaven. And we see this in Scripture, don't we? If we go to, you can't read that, I can hardly read it. Psalm 2 and verses 1 to 6. You can have a look it up in your Scriptures if you want to. It says this: why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they rise up. The rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let's break the chains. Let's throw off the shackles. But what does God do? The one who is enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath. He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, why is this important? Well, it's because if you go to the New Testament and you discover where the apostles are being persecuted way back in the first part of Acts, as we saw fairly recently, that's even worse, isn't it? Then you will see that as they are persecuted, what did they do? They gather together and they come to pray. And as they gather together, when they heard these things, it says they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they praise. You have made the heavens, you have made the earth and everything in it. You spoke by your Holy Spirit through the mouths of the apostles. And you said, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? What are they doing? They are reminding themselves of the might of their Father, of the one who is in heaven, who is the one who is over all things, reminding themselves that he is the one who is enthroned above all authorities and all powers. And so that's how we come to prayer, isn't it? We know we've got a Father who we can come to, who is our Father. We're adopted into his family, and we long for his purposes. But we see the world around us. How are his purposes worked out when everyone is raging against them? How are his purposes worked out even when our loved ones seem to turn their back on the Lord? How are his purposes worked out even when our own children laugh at our witness to them? How are they worked out? Well, they're not worked out by us, are they? They're worked out by the one who is enthroned in heaven. And so we need to know that our God is not just merciful, but he's also majestic. He's the one who's enthroned in heaven. And so we see the early church praying like that. We see Daniel praying like that when Daniel comes in Daniel chapter 9 and he reminds himself how glorious his God is and how God is able to deal with even the difficult situations he is in. You see, it's a little bit like this. This is, why is it like this? My son, Aaron, who's not here tonight, he's glad he's not here tonight. When he was young, he used to have a little Winnie the Pooh. And when he went to bed, he wouldn't go to sleep without a little Winnie the Pooh. And he would cuddle this little Winnie the Pooh. And when he was frightened, you know, if he woke up in the night and he was upset, you just give him the little Winnie the Pooh and he'd cuddle it and he'd go back off to sleep again. And that was fine until one night. You see, this particular night, there was thunder and there was lightning and it was crashing and banging around. And he woke up, and so you go in and we gave him his Winnie the Pooh. But he threw it away. And he held out his arms. Why? Because the Winnie the Pooh wouldn't do it, but his parents would. You see, we can so often hold on to so many things, but none of these will cut the mustard. None of these are able to help. We need our God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. So I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and fortress. He is the God in whom we trust. Now put these two things together. Our Father, he is the one who's merciful to us. In heaven, he's the one who's mighty. And we come to him in prayer. And the invitation is to come to him. It's not an imperative. We're not forced there. We're not beaten. He's inviting us there because he is merciful, but he is mighty. And yes, we're commanded to pray always, but we're invited into his presence. And why? Because I am his. I'm adopted into his family. And so I long that his will be done and his kingdom will come. Lord, I want your way in my life. I want your way in this world. And more than that, we have confidence in coming, even for the things that we need to ask for, because we have a Father who loves us, having adopted us into his family, and is able to do far more than I can ask or imagine. Now, I wonder how you start your prayers. Do you start by remembering who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is to us, our Father in heaven? Now, the last one I'm going to do very quickly because it just follows on from this. You see, my God is everything. My God is everything. He is the one who we come to who is mighty. He's the one, who is merciful. He's the one we come to who is mighty. But he is everything. If really we understood who he was, if we understood that only he can save, if we understood that only his way is the way that's best for my life, if we understood that only his word is the guidance that I need, if we understood that when I go into work tomorrow, and some of you are going back to work tomorrow after a holiday, that the only way which you can do that work to God's glory is if you do it in his strength and not your own. If you really understood that when you go home to your children, that the only way to be the parents that you ought to do is being your parents in his wisdom and with his strength rather than with your own wisdom and with our own strength. If we really understood this, and we understand we've got a Father who's longing to give us all of this, who longs to show us his will and his way and his purpose, then the rest of this prayer kind of follows on, doesn't it? And above all, we are saying, hallowed be your name. I want your name to be the one which is above all in my life. I want you to be crowned within my life and with everything to do in my life. He is worthy of all my worship and all my desire. Now, why is God worthy? I want just to say very quickly that he is not worthy just because of what he has done. Now let me qualify this through Scripture. There are parts of Scripture where we see that he is worthy because of what he has done. So if you were to go to Philippians chapter 2, for example, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And we read, therefore God has highly exalted him and given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus is Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what we see. So he is worthy because he has come to save us. But he is not just worthy because he's come to save us. He is worthy of all honor and all glory. He is worthy of our worship just because of who he is, because he is God, because he is over all things, because who he is. If you go to Revelation in chapter 4, then we'd read this, I put all these verses up here because there's so many passages. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, we read this: the 24 elders, they fall down before the throne. Who is seated on the throne? God the Father, seated on the throne, before him who sits on the throne. And they worship him who lives forever, and they lay their crowns before him, and they say, you are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. What's it saying? You are worthy because you are worthy. And so he's worthy of the worship of all creatures. So what should be our greatest desire? Well, that all creatures would worship him, that everyone would hallow his name, that his name would be lifted up throughout the earth. And what does it mean to hallow his name? Well, first of all, hallowed, that simply means holy, that we make his name holy. And what does that mean? Well, I've used the illustration before. Some of you have got your best crockery, which you only get out if you have special visitors coming along to your house, and you set it aside to be used for that best use. And when we're talking about ourselves being holy and being suitable for God's use, that's a good illustration. But it's really not a good illustration in this case. What it means is that we set him apart as worthy to be worshipped and honored. That he is the only one. Now, the first two commandments, what are the first two commandments? Well, you know that. There's to be no other God before me, and you're not to create any image. And in other words, God is saying that I want you and all the world to worship me. I am the only one who's worthy of worship. And so that's our desire, our prayer. Lord, I want your name to be worshipped. I want you to be honored. I want you to be glorified in all things, not because of what you have done, but because of who you are. You're good, you're kind, you're loving, you're faithful. In all your ways, you are good. Hallowed be your name. What does it mean by your name? Well, we've been talking about it here. What is the name? Well, the name in the Bible, it refers to who the person is, not just their name, but who they actually are. Do you remember when God came and appeared to Moses and said, I'm going to proclaim my name before you, Exodus chapter 34. What did God say as he stood before Moses? Well, we see... Oh, doesn't come up. What's God say when he comes before Moses? He says this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. He's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving their wickedness, rebellion, and sin. What was God doing? He was talking about his character. So when we say, hallowed be your name, we're saying, Lord, we want you to be glorified. Why? Because of your character, because of who you are. Why do we introduce people to the Lord Jesus? Is it so that they can have eternal life? Well, yes. So they can be saved? Well, yes. But more than that, you see, we are introduced to Jesus so that we might know him and live with him forever. It is God who is good, and knowing him is the most important thing. And so we pray, Lord, hallowed be your name. We want your name to be glorified in all the earth. Now, this is the first of those six petitions. Remember, three which are to do with God's will and three which are to do with our needs. But it's the only one that's to do with the response of our hearts. Lord, change my heart that you are glorified and enthroned. It's not about an intellectual response. It's about a heart response. Lord, I love you. And I want you to be glorified through me in every single part. It's a consequence of everything we've seen. Why? Because he's merciful. He's adopted us into his family. Why? Because he's majestic. Only he has the power to save and to keep and to guide and to lead. And therefore, I want to worship you, to bow on my knee and to follow your way. Now, every other petition in the Lord's Prayer proceeds from these. If we know who our Father is, if we know that he is the one who is mighty in power, If we understand that it's his way and his will which is the most important, that knowing him is more important than anything else, that then we'll long, as we said before, that his kingdom will come, his will be done. We long that he would give us what we need for this day so that we can go and use our lives for his glory. We long that our sins would be forgiven so we can demonstrate the forgiveness of God. We long that he leads us not into temptation so that we can demonstrate the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone else. So, here we come to the end of this first part of the Lord's Prayer. What's our response? As we cry out to God, Lord, teach us to pray. What do we need to learn? Lord, thank you for adopting me as your child. Thank you for your great mercy. I love you, Lord, and I want all that you want. Mighty God, who is enthroned in heaven over all things, I praise you for your power and your authority. Thank you that I can trust in you and rest in you. Holy God, let your name be honored in me and throughout the earth. I want to live for the honor of your name. Let all that I am, all that I love, all that I desire, everything I have be for your glory and honor. And may your name be hallowed through every circumstance I face. You see, this is what it's about, coming to the Lord in prayer. It's seeing our God who is merciful and mighty and saying, Lord, I want your name to be honored because you are merciful and mighty. And I long that the whole earth would hear this wonderful gospel. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we're about to come around your table. And we will see, graphically demonstrated before us, the mercy and the might of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mercifully that he gave up his life for us. Mighty that he was risen and ascended and seated on high. And proclaims that it is finished, it's all done, it's completed, that we are adopted into his family, that we are his children, and that we are loved. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would, oh, Father, teach us what it is to live in the light of your mercy and might, that we would know that your will is best and your way is best, and so, Lord, we would cry out to you, Lord, your name be hallowed, be worshipped within my life. be worshipped within the life of this church. And Father, may people see your work in my life and hear it from my lips, that your name might be hallowed in all the earth. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.